For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, all right, we're going to get started. So has it been a good conference so far for you? Yeah? Fun? Good? Well, all right, we'll burn you out a little bit this afternoon so that you can sleep through tonight's session. So. Let's pray. God, thanks for this time together and for the just the gift of your word. We pray that, you know, as we think about the scripture and what does it look like to interpret correctly, that we are really looking right into your mind. And what a great privilege it is to be able to think your thoughts and to enter into the council of heaven and to know what really matters and why. And so just with this precious thing that you've given to us, your word to us, that we would steward that carefully, that we would grow in our mastery of it, and that as a consequence that we'd be more useful to you and your kingdom. Amen. Okay, so here's the thing that we've been working about all week. It really is kind of a tension between a couple things. One is our belief as biblical Christians, as evangelicals, that we have a base that defines what's true, who God is, what it's really all about in the Bible, a static and unchanging reality. Then on the other hand, too, we look at the culture around us. We see that it is always changing, that the spirit of the age today is very different than the spirit of the age maybe even a decade or two ago, and certainly a century ago, and that human culture is just variable from place to place and from time to time. And when we start thinking about Christian activity, we are always kind of torn between those two things. And so we've been talking quite a bit here about the variabilities in culture, the fact that things are changing, that we talk in terms of a postmodern culture and all of the things that come with that, the sort of malaise that has set over Western culture in general and American culture, I think, in particular. This feeling that maybe the optimism about the future is running out of gas, that what is the way forward? And, you know, it's borne out in the literature and in the films that have been produced in America over decades now, really. You know, if you think about what is the vision of the future from Hollywood, it's, well, it's like Terminator, stuff like that. It's like there is no picture of where the future goes. That sense of optimism that has always been a part of the American experience has really, you know, kind of come into a crisis today in our culture, and as well a kind of suspicion that the answers that have been provided in the past no longer are relevant for today. And we are very concerned about and aware of the enormous diversity that is American culture. You know, just having grown up in Central Ohio most of my life, you know, racially, culturally, it's changed. It would be really helpful to know Spanish today in Columbus, Ohio, of all places. And so we are living in this world community. We're never that far removed from people who are fundamentally different than us, who maybe seem to us to operate in very different thought worlds altogether. And in a postmodern context, it raises this question, okay, with all these voices out there and this feeling that we are out of gas as a Western people, that our vision for the future, fueled by the ideas of the past, really no longer connect, that they are more or less lost in the plurality of opinions, the plurality of definitions of reality that are out there. It really just raised this question, you know, how do we communicate, how do we speak to our culture? And this is really where this idea of the emergent church has come, essentially, I think, as a protest against the status quo evangelical church. The idea that, you know, the way of our great grandparents is the way it ought to be, you know. And so that kind of static culture that I think the newer generation emerging out of the conservative church has just felt like out of step with the rest of culture. And that to be a Christian is to be sort of anti-cultural. And so that is one of the important motivations behind emergent thinking. And to that extent, I guess I feel that I'm fairly sympathetic to that. And that I think that that is a problem. And just having visited a lot of churches over the years and kind of seen what was there, I've asked myself often, you know, is this a church I could see myself going to? And to be honest, I think in many cases, perhaps most, I'd think, you know, no, I just don't feel like I fit here. And that is a problem. That's a dilemma. And I think that the discussion last Wednesday night was an important one. That is it the case, as Josh McDowell says, that we're looking at the last Christian generation? That may be an overstatement. Clearly, it is an overstatement. But I think he makes an important point. And to that extent, this whole discussion about emergent, I think, is a very important one. But the deeper question is this idea of, okay, then what does it mean to be a new kind of Christian? And so the idea is, well, you know, we take the culture where it is as the given. That's our starting point. That's what matters. And we then are willing to reinterpret our reading of the Bible. We are willing to reinterpret who we are as Christians in the light of the things that the culture, by and large, views as plausible to them. And this is something that's not new with the emergent movement. It was also the stock in trade of classical liberal theology at the turn of the 20th century, when the idea of miracles just seemed to be a laughable absurdity in a scientific age. The theological liberal said, okay, well, if that's the way you feel about it, then we'll erase the miracles from the Bible. We'll just say, it was just a moral teaching or something like that. And emergent really does similar kinds of things. We don't like the idea in secular culture of a God who judges. Well, okay, so now we have this deep insight. Those teachings about judgment in the Bible they're not really from God. And that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, you know, that doesn't go over too well, and so we erase that thing out of there as well. And there's kind of a long list, really, of things that get changed in the context of the emergent church. And I think, you know, emergent thinking is going to fade. It's just, there's no substance to it. It's not going to be around that long. But it's that approach to viewing our faith in the framework of what is the given in the culture that is a problem with emergent, that has been a problem with liberalism, and is going to be the problem with whatever next thing comes down the cultural superhighway. And so it raises the important question, I think, about the scriptures. And do we have this conviction, a living conviction, a functional conviction, that the scripture rightly interpreted has real power to change people's lives and to change the culture? And are we prepared to believe that the Bible rightly understood and compellingly presented is always relevant to our culture? That's our starting point here. We do have a message for postmodern culture. Funny thing, it's the same message that's been there for every century of the church. And so the real key, I think, for us is to hang on to our confidence in the Word of God and to learn what does it mean to dig deeper and to understand it in its own terms. And so the title for today's discussion is Letting the Bible Speak for Itself. And I want to just begin with interacting in a very brief way with three, I think, terrific imbalances that have come to dominate the way that we view the Bible. And then I want to raise some other questions then about how do we approach the text and begin to develop those tools that are going to be necessary for us to be aggressive in our Bible study so that we can be powerfully compelling and relevant in our teaching and our instruction to the culture around us. The first imbalance is I guess really the oldest imbalance, which is to use doctrine as a template or as a grid for interpretation. You know, it's true that we always take our ideas to our reading, to our experience of anything. That's a given. But I think, you know, from a fairly early period in Christian church history, and for about 1,000 years, at least up to the Protestant Reformation, most people viewed the Bible from the standpoint of Christian creed, church dogma. And so the Bible was nothing more really than just a resource book to extract little phrases here and there to support the creeds and the dictates of the church. And so if you go back and you read medieval scholasticism, you know, there really aren't commentaries written from about, you know, the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, maybe ending with Augustine, really, to the Renaissance period. 1,000 years, almost no serious interaction with the Bible as a text itself. And so the Bible's just there as a resource, a repository for proof texting the dogma of the church. And then along comes the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and here things do begin to change a little bit. The Bible is seen as more than just a repository of proof texts in support of church dogma, because the introduction of literary tools, a sensitivity to an understanding of literary meaning that came in the Renaissance period, and really the Protestant Reformation is an outworking of that process as it's applied then to the reading of the Bible. And so the cornerstone of Protestant thinking, well, one of the three, is sola scriptura, the Bible alone as the authority. And now with tools to get in there and to read it and to understand it. And I think that that's very important and a meteoric step forward. However, at the same time, the Reformers were writing these massive systems of theology, their Calvinism and later the Arminianism and things like that. And practically speaking, over time and very much down to the present, in most, certainly in mainline confessional churches, those theological systems have more or less remained the grid through which we engage the Bible. And that's the lens. And so we see the Bible through our theological framework, our theological system. And to that extent, very often, actually, it blinds us to what is the text really saying. And so if you read, I guess I'll just kind of throw my card out on the table here. For instance, the 5 points of Calvinism, that's an integrated system. If one of the 5 pillars, as it were to be crumbled, the whole system would fall like a house of cards. And so when you look, for instance, at the biblical argument given in support of limited atonement, it's pretty scary. Because the texts that are used in justification of that doctrine just seem so far removed from what the, an ordinary reading of 1 John actually is. And yet it has to mean that, because if it doesn't mean limited atonement, then the consequence would be universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. And so, you know, and Arminians have their reading, and it's a problem here. And I think that we're at that place and have been for some time now, really, where both thoughtful Christians and scholars as well have realized it has not been, it's helpful to have theology. We think in systems. We think in terms of categories, and that is a good thing. But to back off a little bit in terms of the kind of defining importance that those theological systems have, especially as we try to understand the Bible. Now, that being said, the emergence of biblical theology and the kind of distancing of a rigorous and dogmatic systematic theology You know, in the emergent community, that's like, you know, finally you see things our way. Because why? Well, because we want to reject the whole idea that truth is propositional. Have you heard that expression before? The idea that truth isn't propositional, and by that what we mean is, by propositional truths, we mean the efficacy, the ability, the capacity of words to reliably communicate truth. There is water in my cup. That's a proposition that I regard, I hope you do too, to be a true one. Okay? And so, But that comes under, you know, suspicion here that, well, how can you say that what is known is reducible to words? And, you know, in our culture, Madonna's on there and she's like, you know, words are useless, especially sentences, and you know, how can they convey the real deep things, the unseen things, and so forth? So we're very suspicious about propositional truth in our culture, and we hear all the time from a lot of different Christian-oriented thinkers that we should be suspicious of these people who want to put their truth on you and their doctrine and stuff like that. Here's what I just want us to really understand that I'm not saying. I'm not on board with that. When someone says propositional truths can't convey meaning, what are they doing? They're using a proposition to convey meaning, aren't they? So either that proposition is meaningless, in which case propositional truths stand, or it's true, in which case the proposition's false. But you can't have it both ways. So it's important, I think, to be on board with the thought that while systematic thinking is a part of human nature, it's even a part of the Bible itself. For instance, you know, Judaism celebrates Deuteronomy 6:4, which is what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. What is that? That's a creedal statement. That's a proposition. That's a kind of a defining, this is what is all about, right? There are creedal statements in the New Testament, the trustworthy statements of the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. There is the creedal formulation, I think, of the hymn in Philippians chapter 2. So what I'm suggesting here is that while systematic theology is important, it needs to be put to the side, but what we're not putting to the side is the importance of truth that is distilled into succinct proposition statements of belief. Are you following me? Does this make sense? Okay, it's kind of important because that is where a lot of the conversation in Christian circles is today. It's on that point. A second thing that we want to consider then, and as an imbalance, I think, is the question of the historical and social location of the biblical text. The 20th century gave to biblical Christians a great gift, I think, and which is the recovery of vast amounts of information about the biblical world, understanding that when we read the Bible, we're really reading, you know, in the cases of letters of Paul, as an example, we're reading somebody else's mail, right? And to the extent that we come to understand who those people are, and who is this guy Paul, and so forth, The closer we are going to be able to come to really capturing what did Paul mean when he wrote those letters, what did Peter mean when he wrote those letters, or John, and so forth. So I think that has been a huge contribution to our understanding of the Bible. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the work of German scholars like Joachim Jeremias, who understands, you know, that whole kind of nomadic Arab culture and can really illuminate the significance of the Gospels in the light of that. The works of William F. Albright or G. Ernest Wright in their Old Testament studies, and Wright's book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, real short book. You ought to just read that book. It was written 40, almost 50 years ago now. It's still a classic. You ought to pick that up and understand, you know, the significance of that kind of research. On the other hand, This has also become a methodology that I have a problem with, which is that if our starting point for what is the Bible's message, what does the Bible mean, begin with our reconstruction of the biblical environment as we understand it, and we say, what does the Bible mean? I don't know. Let's see what, you know, let's consult the history of the time. Who was Jesus anyway? What was he all about? Well, I don't know. What was the idea of Messiah in the first century? And what were the strains of Jewish thinking that were prevalent in that day? And let's define Jesus in those terms. What happens is we end up in the century now old search for the historical Jesus, in which what we're doing is we're basically just putting our knowledge, our fragmentary knowledge of history together in such a way that we end up with a Jesus in our own image. A Jesus who is a kind and gentle but completely harmless moralist. A Jesus who is a mystic, who is coming into consciousness of his God identity that we all have. And on go the reconstructions of who is the historical Jesus by this kind of methodology. And all you have to do is turn on the History Channel and get the latest theory. Are you following me? This is very important. This is right where our culture is. You turn on the History Channel, who is Jesus? Wow, we found this new text. It's really cool. It's called the Gospel of Judas. And as it turns out, Jesus and Judas were in a conspiracy together. It's not like what you think at all. Well, you know, there's a lot of people who just gulp that stuff down. Well, that's a problem. And that's a big problem because what we're doing is we're basically saying, let's take the fragmentary knowledge of the history that we have and we will interpret the Bible in the light of that understanding. And it's always ideological and oddly enough, it almost universally neglects the broader testimony of the New Testament. It's so weird. You read these people, you see these things about recovering the historical Jesus, and there's no mention given of what did Paul say about Jesus or Peter say about Jesus or John say about Jesus in their letters, even though every single person agrees that those letters were written before the Gospels. So we got, you know, this kind of approach is problematic. Although, again, great insight. We can learn some things that illuminate our understanding of Scripture by looking at its cultural setting. That is valuable and it's important. A third imbalance, though, that I think is a difficulty, and this has kind of come to define, really, emergent thinking, postmodern readings of the text, which is reader response theory. The idea here is that it's not the historical and social location of the text that matters, it's the historical and social location of the reader that matters. And so the idea here is who reads, you know, and how do we read? We always read a text with our own questions in mind, right? With our own life experience, with our own place in society and time and all these things that really shape who we are. And reader response theory says basically you can never get yourself beyond that. You're asking the questions. It's the lens of your experience that's engaging the text. And ultimately, whatever you get out of the text is really a reflection of how you have come to read that text. Does that make sense to you? It's subtle, but it's very important. Because what they're saying, and sometimes it's referred to as the hermeneutical circle, all thinking begins with myself and my experience. I impose my experience on the world around me, and then I draw conclusions based upon that. So really, the text isn't there to teach me anything that doesn't begin and end with me. The idea, for instance, that we would be able to get into the text and understand what does the author really mean to say, quite independent of my experience, in other words, that there is an objective point being made by an author, whether I get it or not, has really gone by the wayside. And so the questions that are being asked today, certainly in emergent circles, are really not, is the text true? Can we understand what the author meant? All those things are placed aside, and we ask instead, how does the text strike me? How does the text illuminate my experience? How does the text affirm me? How does the text excite me? Well, I think those are good questions, but they're just the wrong questions, okay? Because while they may be valuable for you, that's not what the text is intending to communicate. And we want to get into this question of, can we know what the authors of Scripture mean? Is there a way to separate what I get out of my reading of the Bible from what the author intended for me to get out of it? You see the difference? Anyone who's got kids knows exactly what I'm talking about. You sit your kid down, you say, you know, we got this thing going on in our household, and I want you to understand, you know, this is the way it needs to be. You need to be at home by 11, you need to call us at 10, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, your kid comes home at 12:30, and you know, you're upset with them, and they're like, well, what? And, you know, don't you remember when I sat you down and I said, oh, I didn't hear that. That's not what I walked away from that conversation. It's a childish, manipulative ripoff. Or is it? Are people really that deeply subjective that it's impossible for them to understand the intent of what you have to say? And that's really kind of where the debate is. Well, I'm going to suggest, in answer to the question, does the Bible tell us how it is meant to be read? That is to say, that we can understand the meaning that the author intended to convey regardless of its application to our life. I want to say, yeah, we can. And that's going to be very important if we are going to maintain fidelity to the Scripture and we are going to understand the timeless significance of Scripture to culture regardless of the turns that it may take. And so I want to interact with us about this for about an hour here together, and then maybe we can have some interaction. But I want to talk about this in terms of reading narrative. And the reason that I choose narrative is because that really is kind of, that's where emergent thinking and postmodern thinking is all about. It's the idea, you know, that we live in story, and what's really important is that we resonate with the story as it's given to us. And there are many churches deeply influenced by this kind of emergent thinking that really don't know anything other than the Gospels. Maybe a few stories in the Old Testament, something like that. And the idea is just, you know, our job is to creatively narrate, and your job is to resonate, whatever that might mean. So I want to get into that question a little bit. I want to talk about narrative and what does it mean to recover a clear sense of what the author means by that. And I want to say a couple things just by way of introduction. First, that as we focus on narrative, I think for most of us in evangelicalism, narratives, and especially Old Testament narratives, have been deeply undervalued. That we, I think, tend to gravitate significantly toward the epistles, toward the didactic sections of Scripture, those parts of Scripture that kind of lay it out and encapsulate for us what is the core teaching of Jesus, and what does it mean to apply that to the framework of the church. And of course, that's vitally important information. But at the same time, it seems to me that those epistles are also rooted in other texts of Scripture, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, and that it is important for us also to be able to deeply engage with the theological meaning of those narratives. I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks and looking through the things that I've been teaching in this building over the last about decade now, realizing, you know, at least 3/4 of what I've taught come right out of the epistles, which certainly do not occupy that much space in the Bible. And is that a problem? And some of the deeper narratives of the Old Testament that just are ignored altogether. And so I'm about the task of kind of fixing that situation. I think that's a problem, and I think I've contributed to it. But at the same time, too, emergent thinking tends to view biblical narrative in isolation from the rest of scriptures. They're just these free-floating stories that we interact with, and that we don't look to the epistles as any kind of way to kind of form the banks of how do we understand what's really being said, in the gospels, for instance. And so I think there are significant imbalances both ways, and I think we've got problems there. The point that I want to make, and we're going to develop in considerable detail, is the idea that narrative sections of Scripture and non-narrative sections of Scripture, by which I mean law, prophets, and epistles specifically, have an important reciprocal relationship. That when you look broadly across the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that we find common terms, that we find common authors, that we find controlling themes and ideas all across Scripture. And though we won't be able to demonstrate this with any kind of depth today, I want to just lay this out because we're going to touch base with it a little bit. There is a fabric, a unity in Scripture that is so profound and so compelling, I think it is the strongest argument for the inspiration of the Scripture. And what I mean by that is that there are hundreds of quotes in both the Old Testament and the New, of various books of the Bible, hundreds of quotes of one book into another, of the repetition of events in one book and in another, of allusions in one book to things said and done in another book. And so, for instance, Isaiah contains almost word for word three chapters of 2 Kings. What is it? I think it's 16, 17, and 18. Is that what it is? These are not isolated texts. Almost the entirety of Mark is in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Significant allusion and reference to Genesis exists in the Psalms. Exodus becomes sort of a main storyline for Hosea's prophecy in the book of Hosea. It's very difficult to understand the deep prophecies of Jeremiah, like Jeremiah chapter 23, unless you understand 2 Samuel, especially 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what I'm trying to suggest is this, that there is an interwoven fabric that is the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that there is within the Scripture itself a remarkable and fairly vast, actually, commentary on itself. And so our question, can we get to what does the Bible tell us? What does it mean to interpret it? I think can be answered by posing another question, namely, can we discover a consistent framework for interpreting the Bible by studying texts that are commented on or applied by other texts of Scripture? Do you follow me? Who's got a question or at this point? I don't want to lose you because this is an important kind of takeoff point. Ah, yeah, well, just forget that. We'll get back to that later. What I want you to understand is that almost any place you are in the Bible is a touchstone for many other places in the Bible that are applying that very text or are an application of another text, and that by chasing down those lines, those connections that exist across the books of the Bible, across the New and Old Testament, it is possible to be able to understand then the patterns and the assumptions and the principles that biblical authors use when they are reusing other biblical text. And in that analysis, it enables us to arrive at real, objective, inductively rooted axioms for for biblical interpretation so that we can answer this question. How is the Bible meant to be read? How is the Bible meant to be understood? I got it. Let's consult the Bible itself. And I believe we can do that. That's not some new discovery. The Reformers had that notion too. Scriptura, scriptura interpres. The Bible interprets itself. But I think that having said that, very often what happens in biblical scholarship is that New Testament specialists focus on the New Testament, Old Testament specialists focus on the Old Testament, and just like having a right and left hemisphere in your brain that someone has sliced in half, there's not much communication going on. And so these thinkers will lapse into some bad habits. So even evangelical New Testament scholars, gospel scholars, for instance, will ask the question, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? Gosh, I don't know. Let's figure out how the rabbis of the first world interpreted Scripture, the use of midrash and pesher, things like that. Oh, that's what Paul is doing. Oh, that's what Matthew is doing. And that has become very problematic. And the same can be said often for Old Testament scholars as well. And what I want us to ponder here together, and I'm just going to give you a little tip of the iceberg on this whole area of research that I think is just absolutely so profound and so edifying and so enjoyable to immerse ourselves in. But I want to just kind of get the ball rolling for us here, because I want us to be able to walk away with the belief that there is a way forward, an objective reading of the Bible, that it's not just what I'm resonating with, that there are real things that we can find in the text of Scripture that define itself for us. And so we have a real basis to say, I understand the mind of God in a true way, in an objective way. So to me, the payoff is like huge. It's enormous. It enables us with great confidence to say, in a fluid, postmodern, decentered, fragmented, cynical world, God has spoken. And how powerful that is. Let's talk then just a little bit about some key elements of narrative. There are great books written on that subject. I'm not going to just rehash that. I want to just say a couple things that relate to the author's intent. When we're reading a narrative, those narratives are not written by an author to say, you know, just here's a bunch of things. Here's a surrealistic picture. You just, whatever it means to you, it means to you. Narratives are never written that way. Biblical narratives are never written that way. Biblical narratives are given a very clear stated purpose. So, for instance, the Gospels. In John, of course, chapter 20, a verse that we're probably familiar with, in verse 30. John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so what is the purpose of John? Well, it's just how can I feel, affirmed as a person in a complicated culture? Isn't that what John is saying here? Isn't that what he's telling us? No, he's saying Jesus performed signs. He performed those signs to produce belief. And the consequence of belief is what? That you might have life in his name. Now, just go back and read through John with that statement of purpose in mind, and you'll realize that the whole narrative of John revolves around narratives in which Jesus acts, a sign, the people respond, either in belief or unbelief, and then the promise of life is given. And it's just very consistent that way. This is not just some free-floating ocean of metaphors for us to glom onto. Very specific statement of purpose. The same thing can be said for the Gospel of Luke. In chapters In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you know, Luke lays it out. Most excellent Theophilus, I'm writing these things so that you might know the exact truth about the things about which you've been told. And I'm going to write them out to you in consecutive order, he says. And so there's, a very clear statement of purpose on Luke's part. And his narrative hinges around those very things that he brings up. Well, the same can be said for Mark and Matthew in a little bit less clear, more inferred way. You know, people have often said of Mark that it is a study of the Passion Week with a very long preface. And that's basically true. Most of the book of Mark relates to the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew's gospel can be understood in terms of the author's intent by reference to the things that he repeats over and over and over again in a very Hebrew style. And by repetition, we get it. Oh, yeah, that. Okay, yeah, okay, that. Yeah, right, I got it, you know, and so forth. In Old Testament narrative, which is the kind of the case study that we're going to be turning to here in just a moment, we find that the technique that the authors use to get us at the place of understanding their purpose is twofold. One, the God who speaks. God promises. In narratives, there are actors, right? That's what makes narratives so rewarding to read, for me at least. I really like it because they're stories. They involve people and stuff like that. And we ask ourselves this question, who is the chief character in the narratives of the Old Testament? God. God's the big one. And when God speaks, boy, does it matter. And so the whole framework, the narrative framework of the Old Testament absolutely can be clarified and understood in the light of the things that God speaks and specifically the promises that he gives. So, for instance, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God speaks and God makes a promise to Abraham. And what is his promise? To bless him, to make of him a great nation, that through that nation, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? Okay, let's think then about the narratives of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. What are those narratives all about? Well, Genesis, at least through chapter 20, is the story of God honoring the promise that he made to Abraham to bless him. He did bless him. Miraculously blessed him. And he gave him a child, a son. Okay? And the rest of Genesis then shows God's ongoing care to that covenant family. And in Exodus, how God caused that covenant family to grow. And then they were released from captivity to the Egyptians. And they were given a law. What happens with the law? The law binds these people together with their God. And then in Joshua, the land is taken so that by the end of the first six books of the Old Testament, you have God having said, I will bless you and make of you a great nation by the end of Joshua, a unique people living in their land in contract relationship between themselves and God is established. You see what I'm saying here? And so that we don't lose the idea in a repeated way over and over again by direct quotes and by kind of paraphrases dozens of times in the narrative of those six books is reference to God's promise that he makes to Abraham. So as the reader then reads these narratives, we're not left guessing, well, what the heck does this mean? We know what this means. It means that we're reading a God who acts, who is faithful to his promises, and that the faithfulness of God to his promises is the legacy of history. Are you following me? Okay? Very important. When we go to another major promise that God makes in a narrative context in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, very similar in formula to the promise that God makes to Abraham. He says to David, hey David, you're okay. I'm going to bless you. And I am going to establish your son on your throne. Oh, and by the way, David, through you, I am going to establish an eternal king and a son of David that sits forever on that throne. Okay? Now, if you read the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, what do you see? God is faithful to his promise to David, even though David himself is disobedient. That his son Solomon does accede to the throne, establishing a dynasty for the first time in Israel. And that even though the whole nation would fall apart by the end of the Old Testament, God remains faithful to his promise to David, and that even in Babylonian captivity, the son of David is known. And therefore, the hope is alive. And so we can read Chronicles and Kings, these great narrative sections of the Old Testament, not wondering, gosh, what are these stories about anyway? We know what they're about. They are the historical record of God's faithfulness to his servant David. And it's very explicit because this promise God makes to David is repeated over and over and over again so that people who, like me, are very slow readers get it. We're just reminded over and over that that's what this is about. Okay, that's very important. God speaks. And when he speaks, that's what happens. That's what matters. That's what these narratives are about. And then history exists as the record of God's faithfulness to that. God calls Israel repeatedly in the Old Testament, "You are my witnesses." And the imagery of the courtroom is used frequently as God calls his people. "You are my witnesses. You saw it yourself." The verb to remember the things that God has done in fulfillment of his word are given 200 times in the Old Testament. So that's a framework. That's a framework. And we can look broadly, as we must, to the historical drama of the Old Testament and understand that there is an intentional framework around the promises God makes and that those narratives exist to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to those promises. All right, you with me? Now let's take a deeper step and get into a particular text and begin thinking about, can we understand from a intertextual framework what the meaning of this text is? I want to look at Exodus just because I've been teaching that and also because it's a story that you all know. And I want to make three fairly brief points and then I want to launch into a much more rigorous discussion. Okay, you know the story of Exodus, you know, the release through Moses of the captive Israel. There is a theological location in the text in Exodus chapter 2, specifically verse 18, no, verse 20, meeny meat, mer meat, 24. And what does God say? He says, God heard the groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what does that tell the reader as you're reading this book, Exodus? What does it tell you? It occurs after those promises. And what is God doing? He's remembering them, right? He's remembering them. So that establishes the base. God comes down. He sees his people in slavery. He remembers this great promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of nationhood. That sets the context for what is this book about? It's about God's memory of this previous promise. Then what is the explicit purpose given? Verse 8 of chapter 3. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up to that land, to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and all these other sites. And so that's the purpose. What is the purpose? It's the purpose of redemption, that God keeps his word, that God has come to liberate or redeem his people. And now, okay, so we understand the literary context in the framework of God's promise to Abraham. We understand the purpose of the narrative, which is redemption. And two, we understand in a deeper way as we read it, the meaning of the narrative, the theology of the narrative as well. Who is like God? Moses asks in Exodus chapter 15, that incredibly important song of Moses, as he himself, through poetic means, is summarizing the whole events that have taken place in chapters 2 through 19, well, through 14. And who is like Yahweh? Well, Yahweh is a father to Israel who is a son. That's important. Israel is my son, my firstborn, God says. And my son is in bondage, and my son needs redemption. My son needs deliverance. What kind of deliverance? Well, political deliverance, of course, from the arm of the Egyptian, but also spiritual redemption, according to chapter 12, verse 12. Because the real power binding the Israelites to Egypt were the gods of the Egyptians. And so there's deep theology there, a father-son relationship where a father must come and rescue his son. There is, secondly, a God who then manifests himself or reveals himself in judgment, the plagues, right? Why are the plagues given? So that you might know, it says, that there is a God in Israel. The explicit and repeated statement of purpose. That's what the plagues are there for. God reveals himself in redemption, in judgment, and in mercy by providing the price of redemption in the lamb who is substituted for the first son who is under the sentence of death. And fourthly, that God sustains those whom he redeems. And so here again, we see God in the cloud, God in the manna, God in the rock. And so by just simply asking the question, if God is the main driver of this narrative, how does God manifest himself? He has spoken, he has set the context, and now he's acting. And so it's very easy to derive then, not from some book on systematic theology, but from looking at the narrative itself, some very deep and important things about who is God. Okay, so that's cracking the door open. Now let's just push the door open a little further. Let's ask ourselves this question. Having read through a narrative like this, where we have objective touchstones to its purpose and how it's unfolded, okay, what does this text mean today? Does it mean anything to us as modern readers some 35 centuries after it's over? And if we say, yeah, it really does mean something to us, how would we know? How would we know? How would we know what it means to us today? And here is where intertextual commentary comes and ministers to our need. And we ask this question then, is Exodus 19 the end of the Exodus story? And we realize that no, it is not the end of the story. That indeed there are scores of texts that give comment to this story that demonstrate what its theological significance is and its application both in the plan of God and for us today. The first clue that we have that there's a meaning that goes beyond its immediate context, of course, comes in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover is memorialized. Okay? Why is it memorialized? Why do people memorialize things? So that we remember them, right? And so Passover becomes this great fusion of in the nation of Israel of New Year's Day and 4th of July. It's the birth of the nation and the first day of the year, according to Exodus 12. And so it's to be remembered every year, every year, every year. So that the memory of who is God and what has God done stays within them in a clear way. But in a profound way, in a different kind of way, when we come past the writings of Moses, which end in Deuteronomy, and we go to Joshua, and Joshua, you remember, is given charge of conquering the land, we find that the whole Exodus thing, in an important way, repeats itself. And so, for instance, God says to Joshua, he says in Joshua 1, verse 5, and in other places repeatedly throughout the narrative, I will be with you, Joshua, and how will I be with you? Just as I was with Moses. And to show Joshua what he means by that, we're told in chapter 5 that God reveals himself to Joshua on holy ground, just as he did with Moses. That God parts the Jordan River just like he parted the Red Sea. That the Passover is celebrated again, that the law is reread, and all of these things that really define the narrative of Exodus reappear then in the book of Joshua. And what is the significance of that? It's saying that God's work of redemption begun in the Exodus continues on in this next generation because the job's not complete. The redemption that God has in mind is not over. And so, for instance, when we turn past Joshua to the writing prophets, who are now writing hundreds of years later, and who many of whom are writing in the most turbulent period of Israel's history, when they are being overrun by the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C., and overrun by the Babylonians in the 7th and early 6th centuries B.C. God raises up men like Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and others, and because they are preaching that God is going to take his people into captivity because they've broken the law, and that they are going to stay in a place of captivity, and that God ultimately is going to redeem them from their captivity, return them to the land. And the language that is used by Isaiah, Hosea, and Jeremiah is consistently the language of the Exodus. And so Isaiah says, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, a second Exodus for God's people. Hosea, in talking about the release of the future release of Judah as captives to Babylon, uses the national name Egypt as being synonymous with Babylon. And Jeremiah looks to the future and he says, you know, there's going to come a time where no longer will they say, the Lord who redeemed his people from Egypt, but instead they will say, the Lord who redeemed his people from Babylon, from the four corners of the earth, and so forth. What is the significance of this? They are using the language of Exodus, the imagery of Exodus, the narrative components of Exodus, to say that the same God who had given redemption to his people under Moses continues to offer his redemption through each episode of Israel's history. Michael Fishbein, the great Jewish historian and theologian, puts it this way in his book, Text and Texture. He says, in the Exodus motif, the pattern of salvation emphasizes a paradigm, a model, a motif, in whose image all future restorations of the nation are to be manifested. And agreement between the first and succeeding redemptions is the issue for each generation for Israel. They looked to the first Exodus, he says, as the archetypal expression of their own future hope. Now, do you understand what Fishbein is saying? He's saying that Exodus continues. Exodus continues because God's purpose in redemption is not complete. And what more compelling way could there be to express God's redemptive activity on the earth than to use the language of Exodus to express it? And that's exactly what they're doing. And so this then gives the reader of the Exodus narrative this window, not just into an event that happened in history and ought to be remembered because it was so cool, to have a real, abiding, living hope that the same God is at work in history and the same God is affecting redemption, release, rescue in subsequent generations. And this idea then really comes to its ironic pinnacle in Isaiah chapter 19. Boy, if you've got a Bible here, this would be a great passage to look at. If you want to understand the mind of God and his view of human history and really what the Exodus is all about anyway, this is something else. Isaiah 19, chapter 19, starting in verse 19. Says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria. Remember who these people are. The Egyptians, you know, the enslavers. The Assyrians, the ones who destroyed the 10 northern tribes in 722. And Isaiah says that in that day, that future day, Israel is going to play third party to Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, this is all language taken out of Exodus. And the idea of my people and the work of my hands, my possession, that is language that God reserved uniquely for Israel. And he said, you are, of all the people on the earth, my people, my precious chosen people, and yours is the work of my own hands. And so in that sense, Israel realizes, wow, how special we are. How unique is our position in the world. Because the Lord God Yahweh has chosen us. And now, with incredible irony, Isaiah is saying, those nations that hurt you, those nations who you hate, they too will enjoy my exodus. They too will be redeemed as you were redeemed. And this was a very hard thing for the Jewish writers and translators and commentators in the ancient world. What? The Exodus applies to our enemies? God has a will to redeem the evil Egyptians and the Assyrians? Oh, yeah. And Fishbane, again citing him, comments, he says, such a transfer of designation used poignantly of Israel in the Exodus weighed heavily on Jewish translators. He says, unable to tolerate such theological paradox. How could you do that? I thought we were your people. He says, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in about 200 BC, and the Targum traditions, which are paraphrases, usually with commentary, He said, those writers renationalized the texts and literally substituted Israel for Egypt and Assyria. They're like, no way. There is no way that God has an exodus for our enemies. But he does. But he does. And so here we see this idea of the Exodus anchored in historic reality, defined in terms of God's promise, now spilling over into future redemption, both of the nation of Israel in their bondage to Babylon and ultimately to all the nations called by my name. So Exodus then becomes not just an event in history, but the very pattern or template or paradigm of God's redemptive work in the world. You follow? Very important, because now we're seeing clearly that the Bible is interpreting itself. Now we turn to the pages of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 2 through 7. Matthew is all about the fulfillment of this and the fulfillment of that in reference to the Old Testament. Starting in chapter 2, Matthew says, after Jesus and his family returned from Egypt, where they had fled in the face of Herod, Herod dies, they return, and Matthew says, and he cites Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt did I call my son, that this is fulfilled in Jesus returning to his home from Egypt. And then what happens after, Jesus returns home? He begins his public ministry through baptism, where he's publicly identified by John the Baptist. And then he goes out in the wilderness. And how long is Jesus out in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. Gosh, doesn't that sound at least a little bit familiar? Yeah, of course it does. That there he is, out in the desert, being tested, being tempted, just like Israel was. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights. He is going to be faithful to the Lord under conditions that Israel, as God's son, was unfaithful. And then he's going to return, and after these testings in the wilderness, he ascends the mount to give the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And what does he do? He climbs the mountain just like Moses climbs the mountain. He says to the people, you have heard it said. By who? Moses. But I say to you, and he gives his law. And so the parallels here between Exodus and the ministry of Jesus are just absolutely unmistakable. Jesus, in reality, is the true Son of God representing the nation and the nation's purpose. And that's exactly what Matthew means by this expression to fulfill or plero in the Greek. He is fulfilling as the true Son of God. You know, Israel is God's son. That's what God says in Exodus. But Jesus is God's true son. And where God's people, Israel, will fail to accomplish God's purpose, God's real son, God's true son, will fulfill Israel's purpose as an agent of blessing to the earth. And so the idea then is that one represents the nation and its purpose. And that is a consistent Old Testament theme. Adam comes to represent humanity. Noah comes to represent humanity. Abraham comes to represent the Hebrews. Jacob comes to represent Israel. Well, I mean, that Israel gets its name from one of the patriarchs, right? And his 12 sons. Moses comes to represent the people. So that pattern, that understanding that the one represents the many is a very familiar and well-trod Old Testament point of view. And so the point that I want to make here is that Old Testament writers saw a pattern in redemption in the Exodus and freely applied it to God's ongoing work in history. And the New Testament writers are doing exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. And so, you know, when things kind of come to full form in the New Testament, in Ephesians, for example, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that great passage of being in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ, read that carefully on your own time. We don't have time for that now. All the language of Exodus comes through. We are sons of God. We are the redeemed. We are God's possession. We have an inheritance. Where does that language come from? That comes from Exodus. And so we see the deep, interwoven framework that the Bible offers itself. It's one story, self-interpreted, self-defined. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, is using Exodus 19, you know, God's blessing on his people as a nation of priests, and he's saying that that has come to its fullness in God's work in the church. Now, lastly, and I'll try to move quickly through this, but I think it's an important section to consider. When we talk about applying the Exodus, you know, apply, and I'm just using this again because it raises this broader question of applying narratives in general. How do we do that? How do we look to the Exodus text? We can see where we can get theology. That's the point of this last discussion I've been blathering on about for a while. Okay, but how do we then get application? There's an expression that I learned years ago from Walter Kaiser, whose work I love and reread and consult a lot. Old Testament professor at Trinity when I was there, and now at Gordon Conwell. He says, let's just summarize. What is the nature of biblical faith? He says in the Old Testament, it's like it, and the New Testament it is as well. He says, we remember the past. God calls us to remember. Remember the past things that God has said and done, to have hope for the future, because the future is going to be painted in the same terms as the past. The Exodus is not complete, because God's work in the world is not done yet. But we remember the past because the past is fixed. It's done. Nothing can be done to change what God has done. You know, that's the thing about the past. We can do a lot of things, but we can't make something that happened not happen. Are you with me? It's a certainty. And so God is saying, just as I've acted in the past, I'm painting the future with the same language, the same concept. And I want you to understand that just as the past is fixed and certain, the future with respect to my plan also is fixed and certain. That's why Exodus is such an important motif. And so if we stand between a past where God has spoken and acted and a future where God has promised and will act, then we can live by faith in the present. Because we are literally living between two certainties, the things that God has done and the things that God will do. Deep, powerful. That's biblical faith. Biblical faith is not finding weird resonating experiences that come by using candles or whatever in our worship services. It's by understanding in a deep way the things that God has done and the things that God has promised and being able to say, okay, God, I choose to put the weight of my life in the confidence of who you are. That's faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a weird religious experience. It is a confidence that comes through understanding and a decision to trust. And with that then in said, there are two kind of important passages. When is the thing supposed to be over? Okay, well, it's going to be like, we'll be a couple minutes late, not much more than that. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, now does that verse look different to you now, having thought in the terms that we have been thinking? The things that happened in earlier times were written for your instruction, so that by perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Okay, we want to ask the question, in what sense were they written for us? In what sense were they written for us? Well, let's just make it up. I don't know. What sounds good to you? Or, here's a better idea. Let's go back to Exodus and ask the question, what did Moses mean for this to apply to our lives? Let's try that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. You guys following me? Okay, I realize it's drinking from a fire hose, but it's still important. Okay. God provides for his people in the wilderness, the manna, the cloud, and the pillar of fire, and of course the water that issues from the rock. Now he says in Exodus 16, in Exodus 16, verse 18, he says, that the manna came, you know, the people ate it and all that kind of stuff. And he says they measured it, and it was an omer, and they gathered it and so that no one had any lack, and it was just an awesome thing, and everyone had just exactly what they needed, and the manna was great, and they had their manna burgers, and they drank their manna shevets, and they really took in the manna. And they were never sick, and it was always awesome. But what does that mean then, beyond that? It's interesting in chapter 16, verse 33, that God says, hey, don't forget what I did. You scoop that little globule up, and you stick it in a whatever, and you save that thing because, why? Because you remember that I provided for you when you were in the wilderness. But what then does it mean to future generations, and what does it mean to us? Well, Moses, again, the same author, does not want us to be left wondering, what do we do with this thing? What difference does it make? In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he says that, this is Moses talking now, he says, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What is the meaning of manna? It means that God provides, that when God speaks, that his speech is our provision. And so, when you go to Luke chapter 4 in the temptation narrative, or in Matthew, and Jesus is out there in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him and he says, you're hungry and so forth, what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's citing Deuteronomy 8:3, and he's saying, that's my manna. That's what feeds my soul. That's what really gets at the deep hunger, the real hunger in my life. How awesome is that? He tells us this is what it means to apply narrative scripture to our life. If we go back to to Exodus in chapter 17, you remember out in the wilderness there, it's dry, it's a desert, and so they're thirsty and there's problems with that. And in verse 6, behold, God says, I will stand before you there in the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the rock will come out, the water will come out that the people may drink. And so Moses did all these things in the sight of the elders. So there's this weird rock. And God's saying, you got that stick, you know, that was so helpful back in the Nile days. Do the little tap, tap on that rock. And this, then all this water then gushes out miraculously. And these people who are out in this arid desert are being nourished and they're having their needs met. And how awesome is that? That's very cool.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.